Now let us read together in the Word of God. In the sequence of our Sunday morning studies in the New Testament, in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, we have reached chapter 4 at verse 13, and we read right down into chapter 5 as far as verse 11. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 at verse 13. But we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming again of the Lord, shall not precede or have any advantage over those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. But as to the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves know well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. When people say there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as travail comes upon a woman with child. There will be no escape. But you are not in darkness, brethren, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep, that is, with regard to spiritual things, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober and put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we wake or sleep, in the sleep of death, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. Now we have before us in 1 Thessalonians chapters 4 and 5 a very fascinating passage, the first part of which we shall study this morning and the second part in a fortnight's time. And we begin our consideration this way by saying that one of the amazing things in church life is that so many people who come to church regularly and so many people who would never dream of missing communion, and so many people who enjoy singing, for example, such hymns as "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord," simply do not believe what is a central and a basic element in the communion service and in the whole of the Christian faith, namely the fact of the personal return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every communion service we say, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you declare the Lord's death until he come. But so many church people simply do not believe in the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, and far too many people who say they do believe in the second coming of Christ do not live their lives as if they so believed. And so basic to our passage is the fact of Christ's coming again. His personal return, when, according to the first chapter of the book of Revelation, every eye shall see him, to be an occasion of absolute magnificence and total absence of any uncertainty. There will not be, as far as I understand the scriptures, what some people used to refer to as a secret rapture, that is, a gathering up of all the believers. The trumpet of the Lord shall sound, the heavens shall roll asunder, and we shall see Jesus. His personal return. His coming again. Not to the poor, lowly stable at Bethlehem. Not to be despised and rejected and crucified. But crowned with glory and honor. Coming to gather his own to himself in the final establishment of his kingdom, from which eternal kingdom all evil is finally banished. And that means, of course, that the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ involves the final day of judgment for evil. And we must not forget that. That is the dark and solemn side of the glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ. But his coming again in glory from heaven, and we shall see him, speaks or signifies also the end of history as we know it. Because this world as we know it simply will not go trundling on forever and ever. It has a time limit. And when Christ comes again, this signifies the end of history as we know it. It is something akin to what C.S. Lewis says when he says, when the author walks onto the stage, the play is finished. So when Christ comes again, the story of history is finished. But according to Paul and according to the whole of Scripture, beyond any shadow of doubt, we look for a new heaven and a new earth, a new order of existence altogether. And in the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ, the curtain does not simply come down upon world history. The curtain rises to reveal a new and a different and a better order of things. Now, this is Paul's theme in writing to the Thessalonians in this part of the epistle. And we have to note just exactly where this subject comes in. He is either answering questions that they have sent to him about the second coming, or he is dealing directly with confusion which he has heard about, confusion in the church in Thessalonica about the second coming. And the confusion was so great that some of the Christians were so sure that Jesus was just about to come that they were leaving their jobs, they were forgetting about everything else because, well, Jesus was coming. And this kind of false notion has persisted, of course, down through the ages of history. So Paul is seeking to clear their minds and their thinking and to confirm their heart. But we have already spent several Sundays in chapter 4 of Thessalonians and noted that from the beginning of the chapter, Paul is speaking about living our lives to please God. And we live our lives to please God first of all by the witness of lives that are pleasing to God in terms of sexual purity, in terms of brotherly love, and in terms of our daily work. But we live lives pleasing to God secondly by living our lives in the light of the second coming of Christ. Now, I don't know that I have lived my life this past week in the light of the second coming, the personal return and glory of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I would like you to be honest enough to follow the example of your minister and admit that you likewise have not lived this past week with a conscious awareness that you are living in the light of the imminent return in glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so you see, there is a great deal of challenge here, because by and large, we tend to live our lives as if we had all the time in the world. Think of all the things we've got planned. Well, I've got a holiday planned for next week. And you say, my diary is... Well, my diary is like that as well. But will there actually be time for all these things? You know the hymn that people used to like to sing a lot, but they didn't take very much notice of the words. When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more. What then? Would we be tempted to say, Lord, you can't come back yet. I've got this arranged and I've got that arranged and I've got the other. Oh, you say that's nonsense. Exactly. But this tends to be how we Christians live. We forget that we are strangers and pilgrims. We forget that this world is not going to last. We forget that our Lord Jesus Christ said, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, suddenly, without warning, when everything seems ordinary, and the Lord shall come. And I think we need this morning, without in any sense trying to be dramatic, I don't want to be dramatic, but we have to recognize that at any moment we may be swept into his presence. I don't mean by death, I mean by his coming again. Ah, but you say, preacher, didn't Jesus tell parables? Oh, yes, Jesus told parables about the king coming or the bridegroom coming. And those who were ready were gathered in, and those who weren't were excluded, and the door was shut. Now, it was Jesus who said that the door would be shut on some. And I'm going to ask you to turn with me in just a moment to these words of Jesus. This fact of the second coming, the coming again in glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, was a basic element in Paul's gospel preaching. Remember, he had only been in Thessalonica for about 4 weeks. And in a pagan context, in his preaching, one of the subjects that he preached about was the second coming. Oh, you say they picked it up wrongly. Yes, but he preached it. And this must be an element in our preaching, because it was something that our Lord Jesus Christ emphasized with great force. And so, if you care to do so, I bid you to turn back with me to the words of Jesus in the Gospel according to St. Matthew, chapter 24. We'll begin to read at verse 29. Matthew chapter 24 at verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Verse 36. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they did not know until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one is taken, the other is left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one is taken, one is left. Watch therefore, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the householder had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have watched and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Chapter 25. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be compared to 10 maidens who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those maidens rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise replied, "Perhaps there will not be enough for us and for you. Go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. And afterwards the other maidens, who hadn't made it their business to be properly ready for the coming of the bridegroom, afterwards the other maidens came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he replied, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." Did you notice in our second prayer, or one of the prayers, I think it was today, we prayed that we might live our lives in the light of God, making sure that our sins have been forgiven and that our never dying souls were safe in the keeping of Jesus, who alone is able to bring sinners to heaven. Now, my friends, are your sins forgiven? Oh, you say, "Mr. Philip, I've done my best." There's nothing in the Bible that suggests that doing your best can wash away your sins. Only the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross of Calvary can wash away your sins. And unless we have come to Jesus saying, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come." Unless we have done that truly from our heart, then our sins are not forgiven. Our souls are not saved. We are not ready for the coming of the King. And when he comes, we will not be gathered in, and the door will be shut. I would not be able to stand before the throne of God and give an account of my ministry if I did not tell you with this kind of earnestness and sincerity that you need to be saved. Now, I acknowledge from the passage in Thessalonians that it is quite clear that the Thessalonians were not only confused about the second coming, they were overexcited about the second coming. And many people down through the ages have become overexcited about the second coming of Christ. And the Thessalonians were assuming that the return of Christ would be during their lifetime. Oh, well, you say they were wrong. Yes, obviously they were wrong. But on the other hand, aren't we also liable to be wrong in assuming that the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ won't be in our lifetime? Did we not read, in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes? Now, these Christians in Thessalonica were quite right in the sense that they were living their lives very aware of the second coming, very aware of eternity, very aware of the world to come. And compared to them, I fear that we tend to be very materialistic. We are very this world orientated. Yes, we believe that there is a heaven, and yes, and we'll be quite glad when the time comes that eventually we will go there. But we do not live as the men and women of faith in the Bible lived, looking to the things that are unseen and eternal. But when we take up our passage in Thessalonians again, what we find in these verses, chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, is that the thing that was really worrying the Thessalonians was, what is the position of Christian believers who die before Christ comes? Now, the Thessalonians were worried. You see, the king was going to come. He was going to gather his people. He was going to establish his kingdom. But then some of the Christians were dying. No doubt some of them were martyred for their faith. And they were concerned, what's the position of these Christians who die before Christ comes? Will they be excluded? Will they miss out on anything? Taking up the theme of the children's address, will they miss the party? Will they lose their place in the coronation parade when the king is crowned? Now this was all very real to these early Christians. Because you see, so many of them had been converted out of a totally pagan background. And they were quite sure, you see, that all didn't go to heaven. And they were very aware of the fact their whole culture signified this to them, as I fear our present day culture signifies to a great many people. For a great many of them, from that pagan background, the whole concept of death was shadowy and frightening and uncertain and totally and utterly gloomy. And in a sense, very, very, very final. And so I can understand why these early Christians, they hadn't had much opportunity to be taught. I can understand why they were both confused and worried. And so in verses 13 and 14, Paul speaks to them. And he expounds, as far as I can understand the verses, he expounds the Christian view of death. And Paul recognizes that unbelievers grieve and sorrow very, very deeply and bitterly because to them, death has won. They regarded the person who had died as having lost everything that was worth having. I can recall over my years of ministry many people, both young and old, saying to me, "Ah, Mr. Philip, life's precious." Aye. Whether you're 20 or 30 or 60 or 70 or 80 or 90. And it was felt in pagan circumstances that those who had died had lost everything. And those who were left behind felt that they had lost someone never to be regained. And therefore their sorrow and their sadness were deep and dominant. He says, I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, so that you may not grieve or sorrow like others who have no hope. And Paul goes on to point out that things for the Christian believer are quite different. Notice in these two verses, it says, verse 14, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Now notice, it speaks of Jesus dying. But both in verses 13 and 14, it speaks of believers sleeping. It's a much nicer word. And it signifies something very, very different. Doesn't the epistle to the Hebrews say that in dying, Jesus tasted death for every man? No one has ever known what death was in the way that Jesus knew what death was. And he took in his death and resurrection, he took the sting from death. And so believers are spoken of as sleeping. Now I suppose in measure at least, we all know what it is like, very pleasurable, to waken up after a really good sleep. Well, this is how Paul is saying Christians have to think about death. We would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep. That you may, it's a quiet word, you see. Asleep. That you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, conquering death, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. And when they are awakened from sleep, it is to a new day, renewed in life and all that that means. And this seems to be Paul's emphasis here. Of those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, being ready to be awakened on the morning of eternal day. I wish I'd take my shorter catechism with me. I'm not sure that I can quote it properly. The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness. Their bodies do rest in the grave until the resurrection. I'm not at all sure that I can quite grasp the idea of the soul and the body being separated. Because to be a person, you need a soul and you need a body. I remember a former moderator of the General Assembly, Reverend John R. Gray. Remember, he was told he was dying of cancer. The first thing that he did when he was told, he wrote a letter to all the young ministers who had been his assistants, either in Glasgow or at Dunblane Cathedral, telling them the situation and asking for their prayers for him and for his family. And he was interviewed on a number of occasions. And I remember him, this was the kind of thing I would have expected him to say. He said that there's a lot about resurrection and the life to come in heaven that I don't know and I don't understand. But I believe. I remember years ago the Reverend William Still of Aberdeen being asked on one occasion when he died, did he want to be buried or cremated? And he thought for a moment and he said, well, actually, you can do what you like with my body because I won't be needing it anymore. Because the Bible says we get a new body. Oh, a better one than this. You know the illustration of sometimes you have a picture in your house and you're aware of the fact that nobody's getting the real benefit of the picture because the frame doesn't do it justice. Now it's a bit like that with these mortal bodies of ours. There's an inhibition, there's a complication. These bodies of ours don't do justice to what we shall be in the glory of heaven. Doesn't Paul speak about the transformation of this body of our humiliation? Some of you know Peter Gray, a friend of Bob McIntyre. He's a very bad case of being a spastic. He's getting on in years now, but I get letters from him occasionally, and he says some rather pertinent things about this body of mine. Oh, he loves the Lord. Oh, there's so much that he wants to do. But the limitation of his body, it twitches, and his speech, it's almost impossible to make out what he's saying. I think only his wife can really interpret what he's saying. His body is the inhibiting thing. Ah, but Peter Gray will get a new body. And in the world that is to come, I'm looking forward to talking with Peter Gray, because how he loves the Lord, and how he knows his Bible. I tell you, when he writes to me, it's on a typewriter. When he writes to me and he says that every Friday he prays for Sandyford and for me, my heart is moved to its depth. There are many references we could turn up here. Paul speaks in Philippians about departing to be with Christ, which is far better. He speaks in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 about being at home in the body and absent from the Lord. And then when we're absent from the body, we are present with the Lord. In Revelation chapter 14 verse 13 says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. You see, they couldn't be other than blessed because they lived in Christ. And nothing could separate them from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And they died in Christ, and nothing could separate them from the love of God in Christ Jesus. They were in Christ, and they are in Christ. And Christ is not dead, but alive forevermore, and his people with him. Therefore, says Paul, I would not have you to be ignorant concerning those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring or gather with Jesus those who have fallen asleep. And then in verses 15 to 18, when we've little time to deal with it, it doesn't matter. Paul goes on to say that when Christ comes again in glory, we will see then the irrelevance of death. He said, what do you mean? Well, we haven't time to turn it up. I looked at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, where Paul speaks about how Christ, in his life and death and resurrection, abolished death and brought life and immortality to life in the gospel. In his death and resurrection, Jesus Christ, our Jesus Christ, gave death its redundancy notice. He abolished death. He made it redundant, put it out of business, removed its authority and tyranny. Put it like this. In his death and resurrection, and I'm glad we're doing this just after Easter. In his death and resurrection, your Jesus and my Jesus in whom we trust said to death, stand aside. And that's why we were able to sing in the 23rd Psalm. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thou, the Jesus of the cross and the empty tomb, there with us, saying to death, stand aside. I can't remember the exact quotation of, is it 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I should have had it turned up, I'm sorry. Verses 51 and 52, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Oh, how I love Handel's music. What an affirmation there is. We shall be changed. We shall not all. It's really quite a wonderful thought. We shall not all have to go through the business of dying and death. When Christ comes, the dead shall be raised, and we shall be changed, and given our new bodies ready for the heavenly kingdom. It's a wonderful thought. The Savior who will change our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power which enables him to subject all things to himself. Ah, but says Paul, we who are alive when Christ comes will not in any sense take precedence over or have any advantage over those who have died. The dead in Christ rise first, and they join us who are alive, and all of us, so it says, together. Oh, there are some hymns we'll have to sing in a fortnight's time. Not least the hymn that says, what knitting severed friendships up where partings are no more. We shall be together to meet the Lord himself. Oh, you say, what does it mean, in the air or in the clouds? Oh, I think it refers to the Old Testament symbolism of the Shekinah cloud, the glory, the cloud that signifies the presence of God. We shall be caught up together with them in the cloud to meet the Lord in the air. So we shall always be with the Lord. I was tempted to have as the closing hymn this morning the one we sang not long ago on a Sunday evening, forever with the Lord, amen, so let it be. Therefore, says Paul, comfort one another. The word means comfort and encourage. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And if what we have said and read and studied, perhaps even more what we have sung today, has pointed our eyes and turned our hearts towards heaven, and to the Lamb who is all the glory in Emmanuel's land, then our labor has not been in vain in the Lord. Amen, and may God bless to us the preaching of his word.